If you've got your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love You. We love Your Word. We love Your ways. We don't love You as much as we should. And You make us great and wonderful promises in the Scripture to grow us up, to sanctify us. The Gospel is the power unto salvation, and the Gospel is the power unto sanctification. And so we pray that tonight, as we listen, that You would be speaking, Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures to us. I pray there would be illumination, there would be insight into our own lives and how the Gospel applies. There would be conviction of sin. There would be encouragement to move towards greater degrees of holiness. There would be empowerment from the Holy Spirit. There would be transformation. There would be life changing. We would see something fresh tonight of the goodness and the glory of Christ, and we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Missed being with you all last week. Heard that Mike did a great job. And we're going to pick up with chapter 2. And even if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, there's enough in chapter 2 that's almost like Paul doing a little bit of review. So we'll get on the same page really quick. Okay? He's giving some of the history of his testimony, but also the history of his interaction with the apostles in Jerusalem. Because, again, let me, set the stage just a little bit of context of why he was writing the book, the letter to the church at Galatia. He had helped start this church. Afterwards, some false teachers had come from the church at Jerusalem, claiming to be from James. It's unclear whether they really were or weren't, but they were teaching a message that James certainly did not want them to teach. That was basically, to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. Or in our modern day vernacular, we might say, the gospel is not salvation by Christ alone, but salvation by Christ plus works. You had to add something to it. Specifically circumcision. Specifically the Mosaic law. And so Paul was seeing a lot of his converts fall away and believe this heresy. And part of the heresy was Paul's not a true apostle. Paul's kind of a second class apostle. Paul didn't become an apostle back with Peter. You can't really trust Paul. He missed some stuff. But we're from James and Peter. Trust us. So Paul is writing to defend his apostleship. Much more importantly, to defend the gospel. And so there's where he's given us some of his history again. Chapter 2. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now Titus was a Greek person that had become a Christian. So he'd never been circumcised. He'd never been a convert to the Jewish religion. And in a sense, Paul took Titus with him as a litmus test. How are they going to treat Titus? Are they going to treat him like a second-class citizen in the kingdom? Are they going to force him to start obeying the Mosaic law, force him to get circumcised? Or are they going to practice, not just preach free grace, are they going to practice free grace? Verse 2, I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So look at the way he's talking here. Okay, he's being very careful. He's wanting to say, listen, the reason I went up to Jerusalem was not because they called me to report. I don't owe a report to them. Peter's not my boss. I went up because God told me to go up. And then he says, who'd I meet with? I met with the three primary leaders. But he's even careful how he talks about them. He's like, they're reported to be influential. He doesn't say they're not influential. But again, he's walking a fine line of saying, I really respect the Jerusalem apostles, but we are peers. Okay? And again, like I said 2 weeks ago, this is not because Paul has an ego problem. But this is because Paul knows that he's preaching the true gospel and he doesn't want anybody to be able to discount his gospel by discounting the office of his apostleship. Does that make sense? Okay? So, when he says, for fear that I was running or had not run in vain, I don't think that Paul means I was worried that I wasn't preaching the right gospel, right? He's obviously not saying that, the tone and the tenor of this letter. I don't think either he was worried about James and Peter and John not preaching the true gospel. He was worried that maybe there was some confusion in the way Jews and Gentiles were interacting. And I think what Paul was potentially worried about was, what if the Jerusalem apostles were just going to have this attitude of, man, we know that Gentiles are going to get saved and they're not going to obey the Mosaic law and it's going to be weird. So we just need to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And we just need to be separate. Separate vehicle kind of thing. And Paul's like, that can't work. If we're really separate, if we're really equal, we got to all be together. That's what he means by the word about running in vain. Because that would tear apart the gospel. Because you could say, we really believe Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are totally equal. But then if you practice, they have to stay separate. It's proof you don't really believe what you're saying you believe. Does that make sense? That's what Paul was worried about. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spout our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul's saying, listen, there are some people in the Jerusalem church in that day that he thinks, I don't even think they're really believers. They're not even really regenerate. No way, because they don't really get the gospel. But they were Jewish people who maybe had gotten very interested in Christ, maybe had even made a profession to follow Christ. But this whole salvation by grace alone, they did not buy into. It was driving them crazy. And they're just like, I can't believe they're letting Greek people come in that don't obey and observe all the Mosaic ceremonial laws. And it was making them want to pull their hair out. And they were trying to fight. But all the apostles, they stood firm and said, no, this is the gospel. It's for the Jew and Greek alike. And you don't add anything to it. So Paul's rejoicing in this. Verse 6. And for those who seem to be influential. Again, talking about the apostles. He's respectful, but he's not paying deference to them like they're better than him. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So what he's saying here is we got there and we realized God's doing a big work in the Roman kingdom. And it started in Jerusalem, and it started primarily with Jews. All 12 of Jesus' disciples were Jews, right? The first time he sent out the 12, he said, don't go anywhere except to the Jewish nation. So it had a very strong Jewish following. But Peter was the primary one leading that mission. And Paul was the primary one leading the mission more to Gentiles. That doesn't mean Peter never led a Gentile to Christ. We know he did. Cornelius. Doesn't mean Paul never led Jews to Christ. We know that he did. But they were kind of like the two big dogs going in different directions. Okay? But he's saying, but we're unified. We're proclaiming the same gospel. The gospel is preserved. There's nothing to be worried about. There's no division. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When he says remember the poor, the Jerusalem church was by and large poverty stricken. By this time, it was probably a mega church of mega churches, probably over 20,000 believers. Remember when the Jerusalem church started was at Pentecost, when you had all these Jews from every tongue, tribe and nation, so to speak, that had gathered, and a lot of them got saved and they just stayed there. They never went home. And so you had maybe some wealthy Jews trying to provide for everybody. But you had this huge church and you had a lot of people that maybe didn't have a job or they'd had to take a new job. A lot of poverty. And so they're like, Paul, as you're out there planting all these churches in Gentile land, and some of them in some pretty wealthy places like Corinth, don't forget us. If we're really going to say we're part of the same body of Christ, send us money. And Paul's like, happy to do it. Okay? So, if we just stop right there, this would just kind of be like fairy tale land. Happy, happy, joy, joy. They rode off into the sunset and lived happily ever after together. The end. Not so fast. Okay? In one sense, listen, preaching the gospel correctly is super important, right? I mean, that's the main thing that Paul's trying to address in this whole level, this whole letter. You've got to preach the gospel rightly. I mean, that was the whole thing the Reformation was about, was the Catholic Church wasn't preaching the gospel correctly, and Martin Luther came in by God's grace and set the record straight. That is the first thing. But that in and of itself is not enough. You can't just preach the gospel correctly. Then you have to live out the implications of the gospel correctly. And it's a lot easier to preach the gospel correctly than it is to live out the implications of the gospel correctly. Do you realize that? Listen, and we're going to see it right here. Verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, if you underline in your Bible, that's a great phrase to underline. Not in step with the truth of the gospel. And I heard a pastor say one time, if your Bible's too nice to underline in, throw it away and get another one. All right? You ought to mark it up. Okay? I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So let's paint the scene here. It's in Antioch. Paul, Barnabas, and Peter are all of the church in Antioch. This is kind of the second mega church after Jerusalem. It's growing. And there's a lot of Gentiles. There's Jews and Gentiles, but Antioch was the first major place where Jews and Gentiles in the church were living and working together. And they were having one heck of a missions conference. Y'all think we just had a good one? Imagine if you got to have Peter and Barnabas and Paul be your speakers, right? Man, I want to go to all those missions moments. They're having a great missions conference. And the way they used to do the Lord's Supper back then, a lot of times it would be a little bit more like potluck supper. So maybe kind of like Wednesday night supper, but everybody's bringing their Jewish casserole or whatever. And then at the end, you would do the bread and the wine. And Paul recognizes, man, Peter, he's living out the implications of the gospel. He'll sit with a Jew one night at dinner, and the next night at dinner, he'll sit with one of the Gentiles and the Greeks. I mean, he's living it out. And then some guys come down from Jerusalem, claiming to be sent by James. Again, were they or weren't they? We don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. And he says they were of the circumcision party. What exactly does that mean? Worst case scenario, it means they were the kind of people saying, if you don't get circumcised, you can't be saved. That's worst case scenario. That's probably not what they were saying, because that would so obviously would have been heresy. They probably were more ones that were like, okay, we know that God can save Gentiles. But if you really want to be super spiritual, if you really want to go all the way with the Lord, you need to get circumcised. Right? You ever heard people talk like that today, right? I know not everybody's got to pray in tongues. But if you really want to be get the power source, you got to pray in tongues. It's the first class, second class type mindset. Make sense? That's probably what they were teaching. And we don't even know they were teaching it. But what we know is when it got time to have supper, the men from Jerusalem, you know what they did? You know what table they went to? They went to this table right here that had nobody sitting at it. We're trying to stay ceremonially clean. Because that's part of what you did in the Old Testament. If you wanted to stay ceremonially clean before God, you didn't even eat with a Gentile. Because you might accidentally eat some of the stuff they're eating, which might not be right. So they are priding themselves. They're boasting themselves. Their purity. Kind of looking down their noses at others. And Peter, after a while, is like, Monday night, here's Peter hanging out with the Gentiles. Tuesday night, men from James come down and they sit at a table all by himself. Wednesday night, Peter thinks, I'm going to go sit with them. Thursday night, Barnabas gets up and goes and sits with them. Friday night, Paul says, hey, Peter, I got something to say to you in front of the whole church. And verbally cuts his head off with the gospel. Okay. Now, let's tease out the implications of this. Because have any of you ever maybe been in a setting where maybe somebody's talking about the sin of adultery? And maybe somebody will say, you know, that can never happen to me. I got a lot of temptation, a lot of struggles, but I don't think I'll ever fall in adultery. And then somebody else may say, hey, happened to David, the man after God's own heart. Be careful. Happened to David, it could happen to you. Right? It's really easy for us to say, hey, we're the PCA, man. We're the remnant. Give me a systematic theology test right now and I'll ace it. I'm not gonna mess up the gospel the way I live it. If it happened to Peter, it can happen to me, right? It can happen to us. Now notice what it says about Peter. Why did he do this? Look at the end of verse 12. Fearing the circumcision party. Let's just think about that. What did that mean? Fearing this? We think they were going to beat him up? Fearing the circumcision party. Now think about this with me. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here, the kind of illustration I gave? Think about the last time you walked into a crowded room and you felt kind of insecure. What is it that you run to in your heart or your mind that makes you feel better about yourself? Do you remember that? What gives you a sense of self-worth? Okay, and if you're like, I wasn't here, I don't remember, you'll catch up soon. Okay, but let me say this as well. Because this is part of what I want you to talk about around the table tonight. So this is a loving and gentle warning, I hope. If you say, I'm really not sure what that is for me, that's not a sign of your maturity. That's not a sign of you just must have arrived at such a level that you don't really struggle with this anymore. That's a sign of your immaturity and blindness that you're not aware. Again, if Peter struggled with it, do you really think you're above it? Now, let me give you a real clear example. I was on a mission trip last week. And everybody on this mission trip is in full-time ministry. And there's a couple of guys on this trip that have been to seminary. You know, they got their MDiv. They're ordained. They're further along. They're older. They're wiser. They got all the theological training. And there was one guy on the trip who's a lot younger, a lot newer, just started taking seminary classes, and he's just hungry for theological knowledge. It's like anytime he gets free time, if he's set by you on the plane, you're not watching a movie, right? Because he's just going to be talking about, let me tell you what I just read. I want to ask you a question. And especially when he would get around one of the guys that's been to seminary, it's just question after question after question after question. Two of the guys that had these questions, they were loving it. It's like, man, this guy's hungry. This is great. And every once in a while, he might ask a question. Well, what do you think about this verse? And they'd say, I don't really know. That's a good question. I need to study that. Or maybe I studied it back in seminary. I got to be honest. I forgot. I need to go back and look, right? But there was one of the other guys that had been to seminary that I know well, okay? And I could tell, I was watching some of these, and he was getting frustrated. He was really getting frustrated. And after the trip, he came to me and said, man, I got to talk to you. He said, that guy asking me all of the questions, he said, he really ruined my whole week. He said, no, it's not his fault. I'm not against him. He's like, this is me. This is my sin. But he said, I started to realize something. I put my identity in theological accuracy. And when we're sitting on the plane and he asked me a question and he just started taking seminary classes last year and I've had my MDiv for 3 years and I can't answer his question, I feel like a failure. And I'm glad he came to me because I noticed the moment when we were visiting this one church and young guy kind of said, hey, what about this to him? And he's like, I never said that. And it's like, ooh, there was some heat on that, right? You understanding what I'm saying? What's that guy doing? And listen, we all have something. He puts his hope in my pride, my boast. He knows the right answer. What am I supposed to boast in? Christ and Christ alone. Practically on a day-to-day basis, what is he tempted to boast in? He's tempted to boast in his theological accuracy. And when it goes well, if somebody's asking him questions and he knows all the answers, you know what happens? Swells up with pride. Bunch of morons. Should have gone to my seminary. But when he gets asked a question, he said, man, I was having a debate with this guy at one point. He said, and I lost. I mean, that's the language he uses. He's like, I lost. I lost the debate to the non-seminarian. He's like, and I just felt depressed. I felt like there was just a cloud over my head. This is what will always happen with idols in your life. When you feel like you're doing better than others, you'll look down on them. When you feel like others are doing better than you, you'll be depressed. So let me give two or three illustrations maybe to help you think about this. I just gave a real personal one. But here's some that some people tend to do. Alcohol. Just think about alcohol for a second.
And I could give you, I know people, they boast in, I'm a teetotaler, alcohol has never touched these lips. And they like to remind people of that. It's like an extra badge. I love Jesus and I've never touched alcohol. And I know people on the other side of the fence. They're like, I love Jesus and I'm so free in grace, watch how many margaritas I can drink at dinner. Okay? You can go either way. At the end of the day, I don't care if you drink or don't drink, right? Obey the Bible. But when you start to boast in either one, now you're in trouble. I'm not asking for a show of hands here. I'm asking you to think about yourself. Are you Republican or Democrat? Again, I don't really care. You should vote. You should be a responsible citizen. Your opinion should be informed by the Bible. But if you start to boast in, I'm so dadgum conservative, the NRA, I'm a founding member. And they would give me 100% if they could see my heart. Okay, great. But if you boast in that, if you put pride in that, that's a problem. And so is the other side that says, I'm just so bleeding heart. I'm like Jesus. I want to welcome all the refugees. I don't care if the terrorists come here and blow us up. I'm just compassionate. Look at my compassion. I'm more compassionate than you. Again, if that's your opinion, fine. If you boast, I mean, I may think it's a stupid opinion, but if you boast in it, if you boast in it, that's when you have a problem. Does that make sense? And let me give you a silly example, but a real example that I actually have run into numerous times. About, as best I can remember, about 6 or 7 years ago, a new diet, at least it was new to me, a new diet came out called the paleo diet. Any of you ever heard of that? Some people call it the caveman diet. Essentially, it's a no-carb diet. Okay? And I started doing it, you know, just trying to lose some weight. My wife and I were having lunch one day, and a girl that we know, pretty wise, pretty godly, she'd been in full-time ministry for a while. She sees us, and she was kind of doing this diet, and she'd heard I was doing this diet. Some of you are smiling because I think you heard me tell this story before. But she's like, starts talking to me about it. And she just goes off for about 5 minutes. It's so much better. It's so glorious. You don't eat preservatives. And the more she's talking, it's almost like she's preaching the gospel. She's passionate. Her voice is getting, she's like, all this stuff that she's saying about, and she's like, and everybody should be doing it. And I just said, yeah, I don't care about any of that. I'm just trying to lose weight. You know? I wish I could eat bread, right? I love cheese. I'd eat cheese for every meal and my snacks too, right? I'm just trying to be healthy. I don't put any of my significance in what kind of diet I do. But a lot of people do. A lot of people do. They get on some new health kick, and it's kind of like, everybody should eat these smoothies. And if you don't, you're probably in sin. They don't say that, but they think that. Where do you do that, guys? And if you say, I really don't know, ask your spouse and your best friend. And listen, the major way that you'll be able to tell is, where do you tend to get into the comparison game? Right? There's a lot of areas you don't compare yourself to others because you don't care. But most of us have one or two areas in our life that if somebody praises somebody else in my area that I like to boast in, my heart can get angry. My heart can get bitter. Why didn't they praise me? Right? C.S. Lewis very wisely said, pride never happens in a vacuum. Pride's always about a comparison game. I don't want to just be rich. I want to be richer than him. Now, how does all this apply? What are we supposed to do with all this? Why do we go there? Why would Peter, the super apostle, go there? When your experience, hear me, it's not just your knowledge. When your experience of the gospel is weak and fragile for whatever reason, you feel like you have to bolster it with something to give you kind of a structure outside of it to give you a sense of self-confidence and self-worth. If you study the life of Peter, part of what you start to see is, what Peter had tried to boast in for a long time was his spiritual maturity. I mean, he'd been down this road before. You remember Peter on the very last night? Jesus is like, you're all going to betray me. You remember what Peter said? Not me. And everybody said that. Peter went one step further. You remember what Peter's one step further was? Even if all of them betray you, I'll never betray you. And that's why Jesus had a little extra rebuke for him. Oh, yeah, Peter, you're going to betray me. You're going to betray me 3 times, buddy. And then a chicken's going to crow, just to let you know.
So, everybody flip over to John chapter 21 for a second. The first important thing for us tonight is be clear on the gospel. So here's the bottom line. What is it that gives me right standing with God? It's Christ and Christ alone. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. What can I add to that? Nothing. That's it, right? We know that, though. But then the second thing is, then I got to know, where am I tempted to not rest fully in the gospel and start to put some of my hope in something else? Right? You need to know yourself. And maybe you said, Olin, you gave four examples tonight and none of them apply to me. Okay, fine. Spend some time praying. Spend some time talking to your spouse and your best friend. Say, help me diagnose. Right? What are my fig leaves that I tend to hide behind when I don't feel secure in Christ and Christ alone? But then the third thing, and this might be the most important, when you start to feel that temptation, how do you fight it? Right? What do you do so that you don't go to that idol to put your hope there? Now, I just want you to think about Peter. I mean, just put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a second. I mean, think about that night, all those boasts. I'll never betray you, even if these bunch of numbskulls betray you. I'll never betray you. And then 1, 2, 3, and the last one to a slave girl. And he literally is calling down curses on himself. If I know this guy, then God put me in hell, or something really extreme like that. And then the cock crows, and then he has to look in the eyes of Jesus, and he just runs out and weeps. He's just broken. I mean, it's like, let's be honest. How do you ever come back from that one? 50 days later, he's preaching to thousands of people. How can you have any confidence after that? The only way is if you say, there's not one shred of my confidence that's in me. Because look at the train wreck I make of myself when I put confidence in myself and my efforts and what I can do. I put all of my confidence in what? The grace, the mercy, the tenderness, the reconciliation that Christ gives me freely. John 21, this is his restoration. Skip down to verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, here's the thing. I mean, what's Peter doing? What's Jesus doing? He's walking Peter back through the three denials. In a very loving way, he said, let's be really honest about how you failed. You didn't do it, Peter. Don't boast in your own efforts anymore. Don't boast in your spiritual maturity anymore. Don't boast in your spiritual reputation. It doesn't work for you. What's your only hope? Is that I appointed you. That I called you. I chose you. That's it. That's all. Just love me and just rest in that and just go out and be faithful. Let that be your confidence. You see, what happened to Peter years later at that church at Antioch is he started to wonder, what if these guys go back to James and they start bad talking me and telling them I was eating with Gentiles and I'm kind of prominent up there and I get back and I don't have the same standing. What should have Peter done? He should have started saying, James is not the one that gives me my prominence. Christ gives me prominence. And why does he give me prominence? Sheer mercy. It flows out of the cross. And what we've got to learn how to do practically, guys, is we've got to be able to catch it when our heart starts to fear, when our heart starts to feel insecure, and our heart starts to look for something else, my intellect, my physical appearance, my money, my job title, whatever. And I start to kind of want to boast in that or hope in that and just say, I'm not going there. Where am I going to go? I got to go somewhere to hide. I'm going to go back to the cross of Christ. I'm just going to remember His mercy, His graciousness, this gospel I proclaim. He chose me.
not based on any good works I do. So I'm not going to hide behind that. I'm going to hide behind His good works in my place, His death, His resurrection. Let me pray.
Lord Jesus, I beg of You for myself and for everybody sitting in here, young and old, man and woman, Lord, convict us. Convict us in a unique, special way where we are honest with ourselves and honest with one another about our fig leaves of choice that we tried to hide behind, about the situations we get in where we become fearful and insecure like Peter. And Lord, help us to learn how to preach the gospel to our own souls on the front end of that temptation so that we won't hide behind any of our own efforts, but we will hide only in the cross of Christ. We pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.